This morning's reading is taken from the book of Exodus, starting at chapter 13, verse 17, and finishing at chapter 14, verse 31. So that's Exodus 13, 17, on page 71. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll go in after them, and I'll gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord.
As we stand, let's pray. Lord God, long ago, you saved your people at the Red Sea as they put their trust in you. Save us now, we pray, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. I'll do be seated and have your Bible open to page 7071, around there, to the passage that Stephen read for us so well a few moments ago. Well, why should the kids have all the best visuals? I thought you might enjoy a little of our story as it was dramatized in the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments. Would you like that? Just for a minute or so? All right, I'm glad. Here it is.
The Lord of hosts will do battle for us. Behold his mighty hand. Of his nostrils. Lead them through the midst of the water. His will be done.
He opens the waters before them, and he bars our way with fire. Let us go from this place. Men cannot fight against a god.
Better to die in battle with a god than live in shame.
Praise God and down into it!
Well, maybe that's whet your appetite. You'll have to download it on Amazon later if you want to watch the rest of that. But it gives you a sense, doesn't it, of what it must have been like, even allowing for 1950s visual effects in that movie. But we need to come back to the original. Not Charlton Heston versus Yul Brynner, but the Lord and Moses versus Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. I remember the story so far. God's people, Israel, have been in Egypt for 400 years. The Egyptians were cruel slave masters. And Israel cried out to God to save them. And again, God sent plagues to persuade Pharaoh to let them go. And the final plague, which we thought about last week, which Israel remembered every time they celebrated the Passover, an annual festival, they remembered how in that last and most dreadful and wonderful of saving acts, God had passed through the land in judgment, putting to death the firstborn sons in Egypt, but passing over the homes of all those who had slaughtered the lamb. all those who had taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb, as we sang in the second of our songs this morning. If you think that is strange language, you're here for the first time, you don't know what we're talking about with that, can I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon where we thought about it in much more detail. But the point was, God was angry. Angry against sin, the sin of his own people and the sin of Egypt. And he provided a lamb who would turn aside his wrath, that those who trusted in the provision he made would be saved. And that lamb points ahead, as Alec was reminding us this morning, to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, by whose death we are forgiven and brought into the glorious freedom of being God's own children. Well, we've had the Passover. The children of Israel have been led out of the land. Pharaoh lets them go, but then he changes his mind. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, when the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. And he sets out to recapture the Israelites, to take them back into slavery. Meanwhile, the Lord has been leading the people out of Egypt. Not the short road. It's difficult to know exactly how the place names that are mentioned here correspond to a modern map, but there would have been a short road that led by the coast on the Mediterranean Sea around to Israel. Look at verse 17 of chapter 13, the first verse that Stephen read. "When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." As a note there, that this people is a frail people. That's a real encouragement for us. We'll think about them a little bit later. But then something even stranger happens. God tells this frail people at the beginning of chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, to turn around away from the direction where they're fleeing from the Egyptians, to turn around and head back towards the pursuing Egyptian army. The Lord said to Moses at 14:1, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon." Don't worry about the place names. The point is, God is telling his people to turn around and get into Pharaoh's path, and to do it in such a way that the place where they come to is a place of entrapment. On the one side there is the sea, and on the other side there is the Egyptian army. It's the ultimate being caught between a rock and a hard place. At this point, they need to be rescued. They cannot save themselves. They will only discover liberty and their new life in the promised land if God acts once more in a powerfully decisive way to save them. And that, of course, is exactly the point of this story. That's what God does. So look at verse 29 at the end of chapter 14. "The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore," because the Lord, of course, had brought the waters back over the Egyptians and drowned them in judgment once his people were saved. Now, it is worth saying that this event is told to us quite clearly as purely miraculous. Doubtless also the Lord used means. Verse 21 tells us that he employed a strong east wind as part of the preparation for this extraordinary dividing of the waters. But that in itself cannot explain what happened. A pillar of fire and cloud that follows or leads the people for 40 years. No natural phenomena can do that. A wall of water to their right and to their left. However strong the wind, you're not going to get that as a natural phenomenon. Water that is sufficiently great in quantity as to drown an entire army upon its return to its natural level. Here, we are being told that, yes, the wind played its part, but there is more going on. Here, once again, is the utterly sovereign Lord at work, at turning creation to serve the salvation of his people. I love the story of the liberal preacher who was visiting a decidedly non-liberal Pentecostal church one morning. You know, the sort of congregation where they respond to the preacher. I don't mind if you do that, by the way, but we don't tend to do that here. Well, he referred to the crossing of the Red Sea in his sermon. Praise the Lord, a man shouted from the congregation, taking all those people through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle. The preacher paused and declared condescendingly, it was no miracle. It was marshland. The tide was ebbing. There was a strong wind. The Israelites waded through in 6 inches of water. Another pause. Undaunted, the man from the congregation shouts again, praise the Lord, what a mighty miracle, drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. You see, it just doesn't work if you try to rationalize it away. Here is the sovereign creator God using that which he has made, suspending its natural laws in the service of his own glory, saving of his people and the judging of those who resist him. Now let's look through the story in a little more detail, looking through from the vantage point of those who were there. What do we learn of the Egyptians and how do we avoid ending up like them? What do we see of God's people and how does that teach us what it means to be one of his people today? And what do we learn of the Lord himself, the Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? It is the God of the parting of the Red Sea that we know in Jesus Christ and whose salvation he invites us to receive today. Well, firstly, frankly, we see that the Lord's enemies are stubborn and stupid. They have witnessed an extraordinary and lengthy demonstration of God's utter commitment to his people and his determination to fulfill the promise he made to them. 10 times they have seen the Lord promise to bring a plague, bring the plague, such that the magicians of Egypt and Pharaoh himself were powerless to resist. And as those plagues progressed, the Lord's action divided Israel, whom he blessed, from those who rejected his word, who faced his judgment. They've just lived through the most horrendous plague of them all, in the death of the firstborn. Yet now they seem to think, chapter 14, verse 3, that this God might lose his people in the desert. That really is quite irrational, quite stupid. God is clear, his people will serve him, not the Egyptians. And yet, Pharaoh still thinks he can defy the Lord and take the people back. There is no limit to his irrationality in his rejection of God's word that has been adorned with miracle after miracle. And again, that points us to that great truth in the scriptures, that in the end, those who do not believe are not unpersuaded by the evidence, but rather their minds are closed to the clear word of God that has been revealed in creation, and above all, in the scriptures to us. And yet the Egyptians, to those Israelites, had the appearance of power and victory. 600 chariots, that declared Egypt to be the superpower, coming to chase after a bunch of unarmed slaves. At the sight, verse 10, terrifies the Israelites. But their confidence, the Egyptians, was in their own strength. Look at verse 23. When God parts the waters to rescue his people, they follow through. They somehow think they'll be safe because they're so mighty and powerful. And of course, the turn in the story is when they realize too late their stupidity. That they finally, as the walls begin to collapse upon them, realize that they're fighting against God and want to flee. But it's too late. Look at verse 18. That's so important in understanding God's purpose in this. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the end, they came to know the Lord in his judgment, not in his salvation and his mercy. They stand here as a great warning to us. Don't resist God who has revealed himself in these scriptures, ultimately in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, the resisting of him will bring everlasting loss, just as it brought the destruction of those unbelieving Egyptians on that day. You see, God always keeps his promises. God always fulfills his word. When Moses had first gone to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Pharaoh had said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And what do we learn here? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Ignorance of God is only ever a temporary aberration. Don't let it be the judgment at the end of the age that finally brings the illusion to a shattering end. What do we learn then from these dreadful judgment that falls upon these hard-hearted Egyptians? Well, if we're not Christians here this morning, or we know anybody who isn't, which I take it is all of us, then see here the awfulness and the utter finality and inevitability of God's judgment upon those who harden their hearts against him and who reject his word, thinking that they can trust in their own powers, in their own intellect, in their own imagined reality where they are the Lord and not the God of the Bible. Now, the New Testament says this: it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that judgment hasn't yet come. We're not at the end of the age. As it were, the walls of water have not yet collapsed over you and those for whom we long these good things of salvation. So will you come today? For now is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God calls you to receive his forgiveness and to know his fresh start as you come to Jesus Christ. Today is the day when God would use us to speak a word of hope and warning to our neighbors that they too must come to Christ if they would escape the deluge of God's judgment. And if we are believers, then these Egyptians have a lesson for us more directly. You see, to the Israelites, the Egyptians were more impressive, more numerous, more powerful, more confident. And you ever feel like that when you're the only Christian in your workplace or in your school or in your family? Those who are against us, who ridicule our faith, they tell us it's something from ancient times that has nothing to speak about the reality of the world or human nature today. They so often seem, don't they, to be more impressive, more numerous, more powerful, more confident than we are. There's a real danger for us when we see our society relentlessly turning away from its Christian heritage that we wonder if that narrative is right. Or we withdraw to a holy huddle. We're Christian here, but we're not really going to let it be known outside the sanctity of this building. We combine all that with the church's apparently inexhaustible ability to shoot itself in the foot. And it isn't hard to imagine our proud secular neighbours taking Pharaoh's words in verse 3 onto their own lips. The Christians are wandering around the land in confusion. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Nothing's changed. We are the Israelites, and there are plenty of Egyptians around us. But look at the end of the story. Look what happened to Pharaoh and those who followed his lead. Don't be deceived, and if you're a believer, don't lose heart. Keep on trusting in the Lord, for judgment is surely coming upon those who reject him and his word, however presently impressive they seem. Well, second, we see the Lord's people, and they are foolish, but ultimately faithful. We've seen already, chapter 3, verse 17, the frailty of God's people. He knows their hearts. He knows that if tested with war, they'll probably wilt and just want to go back to Egypt. So we're told right at the beginning of this narrative that the heroes of the story are not the Israelites. The heroes of God's story today are not the Christians, because we, like the Israelites, are foolish people. We are weak people. And yet God saves us. That's the wonder. And we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to see that the heroes of the story, which you might not get the impression of from Charlton Heston standing on the bank of the Red Sea, the heroes are not the Israelites. So at the end of verse 5, chapter 14, the Israelites willingly follow God's new route, even though it's a bit strange. But then in verse 8, we have a problem. It's not quite so obvious in our English translation. The Israelites are marching out boldly, we read there at the end of that verse. Well, the word is literally, they were marching out with a high hand. They were marching out exultedly. Well, we don't really say that in English. They were marching out overconfidently. They were marching out at this point thinking, do you know what? We're pretty good because God saved us. We've escaped those foolish Egyptians. God's our friend. They were marching out with a high hand. And the Israelites were becoming exalted in their own eyes. Whereas what they should have been doing was exalting God. And we'll learn that lesson by the end of the day. And it is clear in the next chapter, in the song, chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. But that's tomorrow, as it were, after the crossing of the Red Sea. That's next week, or next time we come back to Exodus. You see, here are God's people, weak in themselves, and yet feeling overconfident. It's a dangerous combination. When we're like that, we stop praying. We stop relying on the Lord alone for strength and salvation. We are weak, but we don't feel weak. And that's what happens here. They're busy feeling warm and happy and contented and complacent. And verse 10, suddenly the Egyptians are back. Look at what happens here. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Well, that's good, because when we're terrified, we should cry out to the Lord. But actually, it's just words at this point. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord, yes. But at verse 11, they said to Moses, and they begin grumbling. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? It would have been better to stay there. Don't you know they have graves in Egypt, Moses? We could have been buried there in peace. So their words, they're crying out to the Lord, but their hearts have turned to jelly. They're turning on each other and on their leaders. They're hankering after the ways of their unbelieving neighbors back in Egypt. They pray to God at the same time as rejecting his purposes of saving them. These are people in whom God has begun a work, but in whom it is very far from completion. And I believe that God invites us here to identify ourselves with them. Unless you've got a perfect prayer life and you never falter in faith, I suggest you find your friends here among the Israelites. Let them rebuke you. Let them encourage you that God has not let you go any more than he let his woeful, frail, faltering people go at this point. You see, the Lord could have said, couldn't he? Quite rightly, quite understandably, fine. Do you know what? I've done everything I can and you still don't believe. So how about I just disappear and leave you to the Egyptians? But he doesn't, because his gracious purposes will stand. And they won't be fulfilled on the basis of my perfect faith or consistent living. They'll be fulfilled on the basis of his unshakable, gracious sovereignty. That's why verses 11 and 12 are followed a few verses later by Moses encouraging the people, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring upon you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. You don't need to summon up from within yourself some great reserve of faith, as it were. You just need to let God save you. We can do that, can't we? All we've got to do is let God do the work. All we've got to do is trust him to keep his promises. So verse 15, why are you crying out to me, Moses? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And so the waters are divided because God divides them, because he has purposed to save his people. And those faltering Israelites will find themselves saved because God never abandons his people. Because God's hold on us is infinitely more powerful than our faltering hold upon him. And we get to heaven, and the Lord says, why should I let you in? It won't be, Lord, because I trusted you. It will be because, Lord, you saved me. You've done it all. All you have to do, the Lord says to Moses, is stand and let the Lord save you. He will do it all. He will fulfill this great rescue. But let's hear the warning. These Israelites were overconfident and then terrified by turns and then abusive towards the one who brought them God's word because it was such a conflict in their hearts to believe it. They do warn us here that our confidence should be in Christ, that we shouldn't fear people but rather God, that we must tremble at the Lord's word and not reject the one who brings it to us. No, that those are right warnings. But in the end, the principal message here is that God saves his people. And he does it because he's determined to do it. I asked you to imagine last time two Israelite homes in which the Passover lamb had been slaughtered. Well, now imagine two Israelites passing through the walls of water on the left and the right. One has had his conscience pricked. He was the first to grumble at Moses. He's grown complacent and he was newly and utterly terrified by seeing the Egyptian army. He looks at the walls of water and wonders if they'll fall on him because he knows he's a man of weak faith and he probably deserves it. The other is a quietly faithful man. He hasn't joined in with the grumbling against Moses, though his heart fluttered when he saw the Egyptians. He knew that God would keep his promise with an unwavering conviction. Which of those two Israelites drowned that day and which were saved? The answer, of course, is neither of them were drowned. Both of them were saved. It wasn't the quality of their faith that was holding up the walls of water. It was the God in whom they both trusted. Although with all the individual stories around what faith looks like for any of us, one of them with more zeal and consistency than the other, doubtless, which was saved? Both of them. Because God saves his people. Because God always keeps his promises. Now that's not an invitation for us to compare ourselves to one another, but rather to join in fixing our eyes on the wonderful Savior who rescues all who put their trust in him. When we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, well, we'll stop bickering against one another. We'll stop resisting the Lord's word. We'll stop hankering after the ways of the world. And we'll find that he takes us safely through on dry ground and into the promised land of eternal life. Well, then thirdly and finally, we see here that the Lord himself is powerful and wise. I want you to notice that God's actions seemed very foolish. Why would the God who has just rescued his people from Egypt lead them to turn around, remember at the back of chapter 14, right into the enemy's path? The Egyptians must have scoffed at the stupid God of the slaves. It seemed foolish, but it was in fact God's powerful plan to save his people. Now, by taking them to the sea, God would show his wisdom and power, saving his people, judging his enemies in the same place at the same time. Salvation and judgment would be a mighty act that God could do precisely because it was here that they were trapped between the massed army and the Red Sea. And so the angel brings darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. The wind comes, the water forms itself into walls, and the story plays out. The Israelites are saved, the Egyptians are destroyed as the Lord brings the waters back. But the amazing thing is God takes his pathetic band of faltering civilian slaves directly into the path of a well-armed, enormous army, precisely because he wants to be glorified as the one who's done it all, who has saved his people 100% and who has judged his enemies the same way. And in that mighty act of wisdom and power, God is not afraid to appear weak and foolish as he advances his purposes. In other words, for those who've got the ears to hear it, the parting of the Red Sea is a foretaste of the cross. What does it look like when God sends his son to be nailed to a tree? It looks pretty weak and foolish, doesn't it? And yet that was the decisive act in all of human history where God saved those who would put their trust in him and judged into eternity those who rejected him. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Just like Pharaoh looking at those confused Israelites, people look at the cross. They see weakness and they see foolishness. How is God, the creator of the world, achieving anything by sending his son to die an ignominious death in shame and failure? That's what our enemies say still. Those who hear God's word and who take refuge in this Son of God see in his cross the very summit of God's power, the very epitome of his wisdom. Here is the only way that sinful people like me and like you could be reconciled to a holy God. For in the death of Jesus, the wrath of God that I deserve is absorbed and deflected from those who trust in him. Here is judgment and salvation at the same time in the same place. Here is divine power. At the cross, God does everything necessary for us to be saved. If only we will stand and trust him. He has done it all. And here's extraordinary wisdom. Could you have come up with that plan in a way that saves those who believe, that judges the enemies of God and brings God glory for doing it all? No. Here is divine wisdom. So the cross stands in front of humanity, dividing us, warning us that one day the judgment seat will be in front of every single man and woman and boy and girl. And the question before us, the question that day long ago at the parting of the Red Sea, is on that day, will we know the Lord in wrath and judgment? For we have resisted his word. We have refused to repent. We stayed lords of our own lives. Or will we come before him, cry out in our frailty and our weakness, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And that day will bring a great homecoming. It will bring the promised land of everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. Choose this day whom you will trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you hold our lives and you hold our hearts in your hands. Please would you have mercy on us, that our hearts may be softened, made of flesh, not of stone, that you would so turn our hearts that we might see in the Lord Jesus not weakness and foolishness, but power and wisdom to save us. And so bring us, Lord, by faith into your kingdom. And when we are weak and frail, please, Lord, would you encourage us and rebuke us as we need, that we might, as your people in this place, sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, come safely home as your children into the land of your everlasting promise. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.